Well, I'm quite excited right now because I'm about to embark on my first sermon on Daniel and the Lion's Den. But first I want to note that chapter 6, Daniel 6, actually concludes the first half of the book, which is Daniel's history. Chapter 1 begins with Daniel being exiled as a young man from Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. And by the time we reach chapter 6, Daniel is over 80 years old. And he's living in Persia. But what we can trace from the beginning to the end of Daniel's story, his history, is what it looks like to be a pilgrim with his mind set on the coming kingdom of God. A pilgrim with his mind set on the coming kingdom of God. I think there's no doubt that Daniel's story is something we 21st century sojourners can profit from in our own day. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 6 and see what the Lord might have to show us tonight. Now hear the word of our God from Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you conserve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of our God. Gracious God and Father, we ask that you might help us to greater see our poverty, that we might grab hold of the riches that were found in Christ Jesus alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a very real way, Daniel is a model pilgrim for Christians of all ages, always seeking first the kingdom of God despite all inner and outer pressures. Think about it. Outwardly, he endures pressure from two earthly kingdoms that seek to press him into their mold. A chapter 1, a fresh from Jerusalem Daniel, refuses to eat the food that God forbids in Babylon. And here in chapter 6, now as an old man in Persia, he shows his heart is still set on God's kingdom as he turns and prays in the direction of a now desolate Jerusalem. And inwardly, he resisted many temptations to build the kingdom of Daniel, much like we heard about with Joseph this morning. Daniel easily could have used his influence for personal gain. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is falling on his face, paying homage to Daniel. Here, in Persia, verse 3 told us that Darius was ready to set him over the whole kingdom. Daniel had every opportunity to grab his piece of this world. But he remained steadfast in his conviction that he was only a stranger and a sojourner here. Beloved, we can be encouraged by his testimony as pilgrims living today when we feel the outward pressure to capitulate to the shifting values of our own society, or when we're inwardly tempted to take hold and embrace the delights of our consumerist culture. We need to ask the question first, how did he do it? How did Daniel find the grace needed when the crises came? And crises came at Daniel. We may think we have a lot to deal with in our busy age, but Daniel's position required him to come up with the solutions to the problems of vast empires. How did Daniel do it? Well, we see in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, that prayer was a regular part of Daniel's pilgrim walk. We read that three times a day Daniel prayed, gave thanks, and made petitions and pleas before his God. And Daniel's prayer life is what gave him perspective that the problems facing him in his day were really not that big, because he had grown to see that the God he communed with daily was far bigger than all his problems. And just consider the results of this life of prayer. First, obviously, Daniel's deliverance from his own death. And further, and what I find fascinating, Daniel's deliverance leads the pagan Darius to declare to the whole world that they must seek first the kingdom of Daniel's God. Verse 26, "I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever, His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and His dominion shall have no end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. I think this is pretty remarkable that a pagan king would speak this highly of God and of another kingdom. But Darius has just seen his own kingdom has failed, leaving him completely helpless to save Daniel. Ironically, he was the only person you could even pray to for Daniel's deliverance. But he now sees that only prayer to Daniel's God provides anyone with salvation in his kingdom. Over the last 5 weeks, we've been looking at how the Word and sacraments become effectual means of salvation. And today we're going to look at how God uses prayer, our prayers, to save us as well. On the back of your bulletin, I have the two questions for tonight. Question number 98 asks, what is prayer? And prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Now this definition starts by telling us that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Now this part of the definition is Christianity 101. But what is not Christianity 101 is Daniel doing it immediately after he hears about this new law. Let me ask you, how many of you have ascended to the praying plateau that Daniel is perched on here in chapter 6? Yeah, I'm not taking that one either. I mean, really, Daniel? Verse 10 indicates the moment he hears of this new law forbidding him to pray to God, without flinching, he goes up to his prayer place and gets on his knees. His first thought when the prayer ban comes his way is, this is certainly something I need to pray to God about. And this is not rebellion on Daniel's part. He doesn't do it in front of people. This is just part of what he does every single day. 3 times a day, you're going to find him going to his God. This is clearly a very disciplined life of prayer. Of course, when people run into a crisis, like Daniel did here, even non-Christians tend to pray. And I think that this is actually key for helping us to understand the disciplined, effectual prayer life, because I know a disciplined prayer life is very difficult. And what I'm getting at is that when we see our helplessness, our prayer life comes naturally. There's all the difference in the world between a prayer life driven by gritting your teeth discipline and a prayer life driven by your poverty. I will be the first to admit that I struggle to discipline myself to pray. First, it's hard to find time to pray sometimes. And then when I do, I usually find myself getting distracted. The worries of the world, the problems of my life this day, they all crowd in and my mind starts to wander. Often I just get tired. I lose my concentration. And I end up frustrated with how bad it's going. I just want to quit. Because at this moment, thoughts begin to sneak into my mind, suggesting that I could really use this time better if I just simply went out and tackled those problems I'm praying about right now. That inner lie that I can prosper in my daily life without prayer, well, it actually came to surface big time last year in seminary. You see, I really count on my ability to cram information into my head right up to the last minute of the exam coming my way. So as soon as that test is handed to me, I can begin to furiously dump all this information I just crammed in there. But my professors really messed up my method. They walk into the room as I'm studying. They tell me to put away my notes. Then they take a few minutes to ask how everybody's doing. This time I could be using to study. And finally they say, let's take some time to pray to our God about this particular exam. Even before they begin, there's this little voice in me that whispers, I really could be using this time to cram more information into my brain. And as the prayer goes on, it starts screaming about the amount of information leaking out the longer this prayer goes. I've concluded that my professors are aware of my condition, knowing that their pre-exam prayers help reveal my dependency on myself and not on the God who is my only hope in any trial. And thankfully, God graciously continues to place me in situations that teach me to rely on Him alone. My wife was about to go under the knife less than 2 weeks ago, and I could do absolutely nothing in this situation. I found no trouble at all giving one of the most heartfelt prayers I've ever given in my life, that my God would be there for my wife. Let me ask you, at what moments in your life have your prayers been most heartfelt, most genuine? Isn't it often when we see that our own kingdom and the kingdoms in this world really can't deliver, can't pay the bills? You see, constant dependency on God was how it was always meant to be for us, for mankind. But Adam and Eve decided they would try being independent. And now each and every one of us in this room, we walk around with broken transmitters. We find it's really hard to pray. And it's really hard to depend on God for anything, unless we're in a crisis. One reason why the Word became flesh was to show us how mankind was created to live. There has never been a human being on earth more dependent on God the Father than Jesus. Yet, wasn't Jesus also the most capable man who ever lived, casting out demons, raising the dead, feeding thousands with a couple sack lunches, walking on water? Yet he was also the most dependent. He's always sneaking off to pray to his Father. Why? Because he understood. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. Jesus is showing us that our prayer life doesn't flourish because we're so disciplined, but rather because we've become poor in spirit before God. Our New Testament verse is one verse. Our New Testament lesson is simply the very first words of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As Anthony Bloom comments on this verse, abandon all and you receive heaven. Jesus begins by teaching us we need to turn from our own kingdoms of self-sufficiency and from those counterfeit kingdoms out there that promise security, that promise meaning. And he continues in his sermon to drive home our poverty when you read through it, revealing what right relationship with our Heavenly Father looks like. And I don't think it's any wonder that in Matthew 6, he then gives us the poor pilgrim guide to prayer. Question number 99 is, what rule has God given for our direction in prayer? The answer is the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. But the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Now in the following 6 weeks, we're actually going to work through the Lord's Prayer. And I would encourage you this week in preparation to pray this prayer, specifically considering how each and every line in this prayer invites us to become poor in spirit. And each line is pulling us out of these false kingdoms and into God's eternal kingdom where we can find salvation. Doesn't Daniel show us that he has no hope of salvation apart from prayer to God, even when he's told that praying is going to bring his destruction? Now perhaps you're wondering what an Old Testament prayer of Daniel might have looked like. Well, God has actually given us a snapshot of his prayer life in Daniel 9. And actually, Daniel 9 would have occurred chronologically just prior to chapter 6. And since the whole Word of God is of use in prayer, I actually want us to look at Daniel chapter 9. As you turn there, I want to note that I also find it interesting that this prayer is set in the second half of Daniel. And the second half of Daniel is quite different than the first half. It's not part of the on-the-ground history, Daniel's prayer, that you find in the first six chapters, where it actually would have occurred. Rather, his prayer is found in the visions of what God is doing in history. See, Daniel's prayer is embedded in the greater spiritual reality that's at work right now. And I hope that we'll come to see this, how our prayers are connected to this greater spiritual reality. I'm going to read chapter 9, verses 1 to 23. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the book the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in the name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. But to us, open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that were written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed all his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O Lord our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God and the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. This is the word of our God. Now, I want to walk through the clauses of our catechism definition on prayer briefly, as they appear in this text, in order to help us think now through our own prayers. But notice once again, as I go through this, how the thread of being poor in spirit pulls through it all. Now, the first thing our answer told us was that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. And Daniel does this in verses 16 to 19, where he pleads that God be merciful. Make his face shine upon the desolate sanctuary. And you can hear his fervency in verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God. Catechism's language of the offering up of desires is actually sacrificial language. And as we've been seeing in our Exodus series, the saints prayed when the smoke was rising up from the evening and the morning sacrifices. And even though there's presently no temple and no sacrifice, verse 21 tells us that Daniel was praying the very time the evening sacrifice would have been happening. Now, the next part of our answer is that we should pray for things agreeable to his will. So, how can we know what God's will is? And how can we know if our will is then aligned with his will? Well, look at verse 2. I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. We see that Daniel is studying God's word. And from it, he discovers a promise that the exile is about to end. And this is like big-time news, if you think about it. But unlike some prophets we see in our own history, Daniel doesn't immediately begin a prophecy conference telling people to start packing their bags and making money. No. Daniel's very first response is to take up the appropriate posture as a poor pilgrim in prayer. Daniel's discovery of God's promises moves him to get down on his knees to pray that God's will be done. You see, Daniel's desire and thus his prayer life are shaped by the Word of God. And we can take at least two lessons from this. First, when we're reading our Bible during the week, we can be on the lookout for what God's will is. And after we close our Bible, we can offer up a prayer according to God's will. We can allow our prayers to be shaped by His Word. And what this will do, this practice will actually teach us that our prayer is less about God coming down to meet us and our desires, and more about God asking God to move us closer to Him and to His desires. And on the flip side, when we have a desire, we can ask, is there promises in the Word that would support this prayer? This guide actually can help us pray properly for our bigger world around us, but I think it also provides a real practical application for how we pray for one another here. For example, maybe you know someone in our congregation who has a tendency to say insensitive things. Well, a good thing for you to do would be to memorize Ephesians 4:29, or even just to write that verse down on a prayer list next to their name. And begin praying this simple prayer that you know is God's will for this person. Holy God, let no corrupting talk come out of so-and-so's mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I know that sounds simple, but if you begin to do this regularly, it's quite likely that something remarkable is going to happen to them and also to you. You see, the Spirit of God may begin a work in them to change them and how they speak. But what God is also going to do is He's going to give you greater eyes to see the gospel narrative at work in this person's life. You see, if you're praying to God for something very specific about a person, you're inevitably going to be out on the lookout for specific evidence of answers to that prayer. And since God doesn't tend to transform us immediately, but little by little, you might be the only one that notices that little bit of grace at work in that person's life as time goes on. And you will be encouraged as you're pulled into the gospel story by your prayer. And then you're also equipped to encourage them by telling them how you see God's grace at work in their lives. The alternative, if we're not focused on God's promises in His Word and how they relate to one another, then we're going to be disconnected from our God. We're going to be disconnected from what he's doing here. And we're not going to be poor in spirit. And we're only going to have a tendency to see each other's flaws and be discouraged when we don't see progress. Now, thirdly, the next thing that poor in spirit prayers include will be a confession of our sins. Now, this is pretty obvious here in this Daniel passage. You would think, though, that after Daniel discovers this great promise that they're about to be taken out of exile, the first thing to come out of his mouth would be thanksgiving. But instead, Daniel starts with adoration in verse 4, that God is great and trustworthy. And then afterwards, he begins to own a history of Israel's sin from the Exodus all the way to the exile. You see that he admits sins of commission in verses 5 to 10. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. We've turned aside from your commandments. He also admits sins of omission, not listening, not obeying, not entreating the Lord's favor. And then he acknowledges that every punishment God has brought their way was justly due in verses 10 to 14. You see how poor in spirit Daniel's prayer is. He's saying, we're in this mess, not because you're not a loving God, but because we have been a sinful people. And this is coming from a man who was as righteous as they come, who was ripped from his home at an early age and likely castrated. But Daniel has no desire to build a kingdom of self-pity. And he sees that he is more alike than he is different from his sinful Israelite neighbors. He sees repentance, turning to God for mercy, is the key to true deliverance. And beginning with who God is in adoration and what God is like, this is what provides us hope in our prayers. You see, the only last basis for lasting change in Israel and for us is found in God's character. Listen to how Daniel's final appeal is not centered on who Israel is. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel's appeal to God is found completely outside himself. He's completely decentered. Daniel calls on God to do what he's promised, not for them because of their sake, but rather for his own sake, to act on his people's behalf because of his character. And even says, hurry up about it, God, because the honor of your name is at stake here. Beloved, by recognizing and admitting your helplessness, you come to find hope because of who God is and what he has promised. It really is as simple as repent and believe the gospel. I will add that I used to struggle with how Daniel is confessing the sins of ancient Israelites, when it seemed like he was actually more sinned against than he was a sinner. Until I began to shed my individualistic way of thinking. And also when I better saw my need for a representative holy man who would intercede on behalf of all God's people. Now fourthly, our catechism also says that prayer should include thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Now there is not any explicit thanks in this prayer, but we have to note that this kind of was interrupted by an angel intrusion. And we did read in chapter 6, actually, that Daniel's prayer life did include thanks. So we know that he was thankful. The Heidelberg Catechism actually goes so far as to say that prayer is necessary for Christians because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us, and because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those who earnestly and without ceasing ask them of him, and render thanks unto him for them. This is why, right after Paul says, pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5, he adds, give thanks in all circumstances, For this is the will of God in Christ for you. And speaking of being in Christ, let us now look at the part that we passed over in our catechism question. Lastly, our prayers need to be in the name of Christ. Actually, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. I think I've done at least a fair amount of praying in my 42 years, and yet I have yet to have the experience of an angel flying into my room where I am to tell me that God had not only heard my prayer, but that I am greatly loved. And I suspect that this has not happened to any of you either. We can talk afterwards if I'm wrong. But that's all right if it hasn't happened, because we have greater assurance. Now, Old Testament lambs, saints, used to pray primarily at the hours of sacrifice, the evening and the morning. Spotless lambs were slain, and prayers went up with the smoke in the temple of God. Now, of course, Daniel is not at the temple. In fact, there is no temple. He only has memories of being a young man and those sacrifices that once happened when he was young. And yet, Daniel's life is still oriented on the coming kingdom of God. This is why he prays towards Jerusalem at the time when the smoke of the evening sacrifices would have been ascending. Daniel believed that those sacrifices once given were still efficacious decades later. In the same way, he saw God's word of promise from Jeremiah was likewise a means of grace. The word and the sacraments were means, just like his effectual prayers, to bring him near to God. And then Gabriel flies in on the scene to confirm this, telling him that God has heard him and that he is greatly loved. And Gabriel will go on to give him a preview of this far better news that we know today, that God was going to demonstrate how greatly loved his people truly are, sending the promised Messiah who would be that once for all sacrifice for all sin. And because God has been pleased with the sacrifice of his Son, we can pray in the name of Jesus, knowing that we have royal access to God's throne room any time and any place. And God hears us, God loves us, and yes, God answers our prayers. This is actually what Jesus meant in John 14 when he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." What an encouragement for us to go out in prayer this week to God constantly. Beloved, Jesus assures us here that the problem is not with God hearing our prayers. Jesus hands us a blank check in our prayer life and says, "Ask me anything." The problem is never with God. The only problem that remains is with us, either not believing in God's great love or overconfidence that we think better, that we know what God's coming kingdom should look like in our lives today. Actually, shortly after Daniel's day, people began to return to the land, fully expecting to see an earthly kingdom restored there in the land. And many of them were very disappointed when they didn't see their prayers answered. And we pilgrims, we often find the same sorrow in our own day when we don't see our prayers answered. Beloved, the kingdom of God is not primarily about where we live on the horizontal. The kingdom of God is primarily about restored relationship with God. This is what Israel was supposed to understand with the first five books, the Pentateuch. It begins with broken relationship with God, Adam and Eve in the garden. And it ends with them still waiting to enter the land, but now having God's presence with them. This is why Daniel, what he was coming to understand as he was praying toward Jerusalem, and why his poor in spirit prayers were effectual in bringing him deliverance. We see from Daniel that God wants us to join with him in what he is doing with our prayers. Our prayers are in fact powerful instruments by which God is using to bring deliverance to us. Daniel's prayer is shown, being stuck in the second part of the book there, as part of what ushers in the promised Messiah. Daniel's prayer shows that God uses our prayers to bring in his kingdom, and that we're afforded comfort knowing that we're actually talking to the one who's in charge of all things. And we can even come alongside God in his work of salvation, knowing that he is going to deliver us and others. Yet, while Daniel does give us a wonderful model in his life and prayer, I want to close by making sure you don't walk out of here thinking that you've just heard a, just go out there and dare to be a Daniel sermon. I would be more prone to preach a don't dare to be, dare to be an Esther. This would be a really poor sermon if it was a dare to be a Daniel sermon because of the reality of the world we face out there. Many of us have prayed with all our hearts as we've encountered horrible tragedies. Some of us may be in the pit right now, and no angel has appeared to shut those lions' mouths. We know many Christians who are quite scarred by living in our day. In fact, Christian history is filled with martyrs who are feasted on by lions. Stories like Daniel's are actually the exception in this world. And Daniel, he died just a few years later anyways. So what was the point? I think Daniel's situation is exceptional because it is pointing us to something more. Do you know that Daniel's name means God is my judge? Daniel 6 is not meant to teach us that our prayers are going to keep us from harm in this life. Daniel 6 is a picture of how God uses prayer to save us in the final judgment. We read about how a righteous Daniel was brought before Darius on trumped up charges, dropped into a sealed pit where chosen agents of death might destroy him. But when the morning came and the stone was rolled away, the verdict that came in was not guilty. As God judged Daniel, not guilty, by shutting the lions' mouths. And then Daniel's accusers were given the same trial, the same final judgment day trial, and we see they received a much different verdict. You see, Daniel's deliverance from the pit of the lions was hinting at the righteous man who was to come. Jesus, too, was brought before the ruler of his day by jealous men on trumped-up charges. And though he tried, Pilate, he could do nothing to save Jesus as his accusers cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." And Jesus was sent off to face death. Of course, the story takes a radically different turn from Daniel here, because though Jesus was heard when he prayed to God, God did not save him. And Jesus was laid in the sealed tomb where he was devoured by death. Innocent of all charges, Jesus received the ultimate judgment. But the story doesn't end there, does it? We know what happens afterwards. On the morning of the third day, the verdict came in that Jesus was not guilty. And he emerged from the grave alive, and soon the word, the proclamation was going out that the kingdom of God had arrived in Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Jesus has ushered in the kingdom of God, and he is coming again to bring it to completion. We don't have to have the discipline of a Daniel in order for us to be saved. We just need to see our poverty and the riches that Christ has for us in his kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For those who come to God in the name of Jesus, knowing that it is his will not to see the death of the sinner, They can confess their guilt, believe in the gospel promise, and pray that God will save them from the judgment and have full assurance that He will. Beloved, when you pray that prayer, when you pray that prayer this week, you can be assured that your Heavenly Father hears you. If the Father sent His only beloved Son into the pit of death to save you, there is no way that He is not going to raise you up and bring you into His glorious kingdom. You know why? Because you are greatly loved. Let us pray. Oh Father, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? And it's only because our elder brother Jesus stands there before you. He holds forth these wounds that we can only imagine. And He endured trauma and forsakenness there on the cross. He came to experience what it means to be disconnected with You so that we might never be disconnected ever again. As You draw us into Your kingdom and into your beloved arms, we give You thanks and praise for what You have done in the incarnation and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. I ask and pray that You'll fill us with Your Spirit and help us to become increasingly poor in spirit as we go out this week, as we go out and do our jobs, as we go out to vacations, as we go into our homes and into our families and into all the places that You've called us to be and to all the things You've called us to do. I ask and pray You help us to be poor in spirit, to be unceasing in prayer, and to be seeking first Your kingdom. We ask all these things in the blessed name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.